Good morning. For those of you that had a chance to have a look at the bulletin and see the title that I chose for this morning, it might possibly remind you of something that comes out of popular internet culture, where photos of mishaps are often paired with phrases that seem to be giving concerned advice, but in reality, they're just mocking what is often a bizarre or absurd situation. For example, I saw a picture on the internet of a vehicle at the bottom of a swimming pool with the added words, carpooling. You're doing it wrong. Another one showed an open laptop computer with multiple bullet holes all over the screen, and anybody can guess what that caption was? Screenshots, you're doing it wrong. It made me think a little bit of Chris, but then I realized the holes would have to be bigger. Everyone makes mistakes. Some are big, some are small, but there is the ultimate error that a person can make. That's what the title is all about. In our chapter today, because of wrong belief, the very heart of the gospel itself comes under assault. And we need to understand how the events of Acts chapter 15 impact our faith, our fellowship, and our witness. So let's go to Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the Lord, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we also believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Getting right with God. You are doing it wrong. That's the message confronting the church in Antioch. In the last two chapters, we've seen how God used Paul and Barnabas to bring the good news of Jesus to places that had not heard it before. And many people were believing the gospel and being added to the church. And a lot of those being saved were Gentiles. We saw how in chapter 13, this was the cause for much rejoicing. But not everyone is happy with that fact. Men came down from Judea telling the Gentile believers in Antioch, "Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved." This is to Gentiles that have believed in Jesus, but they're being told, "You are not saved." Just a side note before we go further, as Luke is writing his account, he's not having any trouble with geography. With Jerusalem and the area around it being at a higher elevation, anyone traveling away from Jerusalem was always described as going down, even if they were heading north. And these men have traveled some 300 miles to bring their decree to this church in Antioch. That shows some determination. So why are they willing to put that amount of effort into this message of theirs? And is this a message that the church needs to hear? Well, let's think back to chapter 10, when Cornelius and those with him were the very first Gentiles to become part of the church, after they had heard Peter preach and believed the message. When Peter got back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, what were people saying to him? Some were very upset. They argued with him. They said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." These were fellow Jewish believers that were saying this to Peter. It was hard for them to imagine fellowship with any Gentile that was not a law-abiding proselyte to Judaism. How did Peter respond at that time? Well, he told them about that vision of a sheet lowered from the sky with unclean animals, which meant that they were forbidden for the Jews to eat according to the law of Moses. Then in the vision, Peter had heard the command to go and kill and eat something, but he had resisted and said, "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And then that voice from heaven answered him again, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And remember how Peter had struggled with that. Three times he had to see that vision. So Peter is telling his critics here that he had struggled hard with that same idea, just as they were. But he knew that the Holy Spirit had led him to meet Cornelius, and as he had preached to the Gentiles, he and his Jewish companions had seen clear evidence that these Gentiles were saved. Verse 18 of Acts 11 then gives the response of those protesters after Peter had finished telling them of his account. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life." So at least some of them seem to have gotten the message. And then the rest of Acts chapter 11 described how more Gentiles began hearing the gospel. Many were believing and getting saved. And a thriving church of both Jews and Gentiles was being established in the city of Antioch. So now we return to chapter 15, and this is maybe 10 or 12 years or so after the events of Acts 10 and 11. Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, so it had all the pagan activity and culture that other large cities would have had. There were many Jews that lived there as well. But by this time, Antioch has become a center of Gentile Christianity. Yet the church there was a mixed one, with Jewish and Gentile believers fellowshipping together. And this would contrast with the church in Jerusalem and the area around it, where that church was almost entirely Jewish. Now, as a result of Paul's first missionary journey, many Gentiles from beyond Antioch are coming to faith. So the church is growing. Disciples are being made. It's all good things. So what is not to like about that? But yet it's not good enough. Something's still missing. At least that's the word that these visitors from Judea were giving to the Gentile believers. Think of the distress that would have caused some of them. They've believed the gospel, these Gentiles. They're fellowshipping. They're growing in faith. They have Paul and Barnabas as their teachers. But then these guys show up telling them, no, sorry, you're not there yet. You've got it wrong. You must be circumcised. Where does that come from? Well, we know that circumcision was part of the law of Moses. That was the law code that had been given by God through Moses for the people of Israel to obey. Circumcision itself was a sign of submission to the entire law of Moses, and it was required for all male Jews and for any male Gentile that wanted to join the people of Israel. So when these Gentiles were being told that they needed to be circumcised, the bigger message was that they were getting is that they need to follow and obey the entire law of Moses. We'll look closer at what that means a bit later on, but notice how Paul and Barnabas react to this. They end up having great dissension and debate with these agitators from Judea. Those words describe an intense confrontation. The Greek word for dissension here often has the meaning of insurrection or uproar. It's a riot. This was not happening quietly, and Paul and Barnabas were not going to let it go unchallenged. In verse 2, the church of Antioch decided that Paul, Barnabas, and a few others of the church should go up to Jerusalem to bring this matter to the apostles and elders so that they could sort it out there. They are the ones that have the authority to make the decision. On their way, notice that they visit other churches and they share the news of many Gentiles coming to faith. And we see in verse 3 how that brings much joy to these churches. So one group visits churches and brings joy. The other group visits churches and brings dissension. In verse 4, Paul, Barnabas, and those with them are received by the Jerusalem church and the leaders, and they also go on to share with them how God has been working among the Gentiles. The next verse, 5, more trouble shows up. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to obey the law of Moses." You remember who gave Jesus so much trouble during our study of Luke? It was the Pharisees. In one sense, they're back at it. But here it says that these ones had believed. They have apparently believed the gospel. So that's great. Some of them, I'm sure, really were saved. Paul himself had been a Pharisee. He'll still identify himself as one in Acts chapter 23. But one thing that this passage, among others, can tell us is that just like today, people that get saved often bring a lot of baggage with them when they come to faith. When a person comes to genuine faith, saving faith in Jesus, their sins are gone. But they are not instantly free from all faulty influence and ideas of the past. And that, for one reason, is a part of the need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul points out in Romans 12, verse 2. Gentiles were certainly bringing their baggage, and so were Jews, especially these Pharisees. Pharisees came from that long line of teachers that centuries earlier had decided that a few extra rules would help keep the people from breaking the Mosaic law so that the nation would hopefully not go back into captivity like they had 600 years before. So it's these extra rules that grew over time that Jesus would often break on purpose because the Pharisees had been teaching them as if they were equal to Scripture, and these rules would often obscure the real meaning of the laws that God had given. The Pharisees had become experts at making rules that looked spiritual, but instead they were loopholes that allowed them to get around the intent of God's law, all the while that they would hold themselves up as the elite spiritual group of the nation. Well, by this time, it may be that these believers from the Pharisees have put those extra rules away, realizing that Jesus indeed had rejected them as man-made. But surely in their minds, the law that God had given to Moses for the people of Israel had to still be kept. That was not man-made. These believing Pharisees may have been thinking that they had come a long way in giving those rules up, but they couldn't imagine letting all these new lawless Gentiles just come straight into the church. After all, the law had been around for 1,500 years. Many of these Gentiles had just come out of rank paganism. I suppose if we put ourselves in their shoes just for a moment, we might understand how hard this might have been for them. But even at that point, they could not be allowed to run the show. Useless baggage has to be unpacked, not carried around any longer than necessary. And the rest of the church is in danger here of picking up extra weight that could have kept them from running the race of faith. In a real sense, freedom is at stake. The teaching that being saved depends on following the law was one issue. That's what the visitors to Antioch were teaching. Another issue was the idea that we are saved by faith, but then it is our duty to obey the law. And that may be what these believing Pharisees here were promoting. So, verse 6, the church comes together under the apostles and elders to discuss the matter. This is known as the first church council, the Jerusalem Council. They will have to deal with the issue of how Gentiles relate to the law and how they are saved. And they have much to debate. All sides have an opportunity to be heard. And the word here for debate can mean anything from lively discussion to careful inquiry. Finally, Peter addresses the issue. If we remember, he was like the chief of the apostles. He points out that he had been the one chosen by God to first bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he again refers back to what happened in chapter 10. God knows the heart, and God had testified to the Gentiles that they were saved and were now members of the church. They were enabled to speak in other languages at that time as a sign that they had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the point then that Peter is making is, whose testimony should the church rely on? Those insisting on keeping the law or God himself? Peter points out in verses 9 to 11 what this all proved. There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to the most important matter, getting saved from our sin. That leads to point number one. No one is good enough to get to heaven. Jews are not good enough. Gentiles are not good enough. None of us is good enough. Not even grandma. No one is good enough by their own efforts to get right with God. How did Peter describe the cleansing of hearts, the forgiveness of sins against God? Jewish hearts, Gentile hearts. Verse 9, same way for both, by faith. In verse 11, it says, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. A free gift from him. Peter addresses the source of contention in verse 10. Why put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul himself refers to the law as a yoke, a burden. So here in Acts 15, Peter is speaking of the law of Moses. He is pointing out that it is absurd to insist that keeping the law is needed for salvation. The Jews couldn't keep it. How then could they expect Gentiles to do it? After all, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, pronounced a curse on anyone who broke the law. Romans 3, verse 20, points out that no one will ever be justified by the works of the law. The law could not make anyone good enough. Law was not given to save anyone. Peter was making it clear that not only are Gentiles saved apart from the law, so are Jews. No distinction. No Jew ever earned salvation by following the law. After Peter is finished speaking, there's no more sound of protest. Everyone's quiet as Paul and Barnabas begin to recount again what God had done among the Gentiles on their missionary journey. Signs, wonders, healings. We saw that last week. Just as Jesus had performed miracles to prove that he is the Messiah, the Savior, during his ministry, now God is performing miracles to prove the power of the gospel of Jesus to save both Jew and Gentile. After Peter had made his point, James began to direct the discussion to a conclusion. And this James here, he's one of the half-brothers of Jesus. We know that the apostle James had been martyred back in chapter 12. So while the apostles had authority over the entire church, James is the head elder of the local church at Jerusalem. So he is representing the church that is hosting this meeting, and in that case, it may have been his role to move the proceedings along. So he uses scripture to point out that, after all, it was always God's plan to call Gentiles to himself to be his people. It's not something that suddenly showed out of nowhere. He quotes Amos 9, verses 10 and 11 to prove his point. God's intention to save Gentiles and to call them by his name had been written about centuries before. So, in view of all this, Jews and Gentiles both getting saved by faith, we know that the men that troubled the church at Antioch were totally wrong. They were false brethren. They were heretics. They were teaching salvation by works. That's a false gospel. But how about that other issue? After getting saved by faith, does God expect us to follow the law of Moses today? Israel had been under the law for centuries. So does the church now get a pass from that? Well, let's have a look at the law. There are 613 commandments in the law of Moses, and I haven't actually counted them myself, but I've heard that number enough times from enough places that I'll accept it. But for the purpose of studying the law, scholars often divide it up into three groups: ceremonial commands, legal commands, and moral commands. And most of the ceremonial laws can't even be followed today, even if you wanted to, because sacrifices and offerings had to be brought to the temple in Jerusalem, but there is no temple. Okay, some might say, well, we're not expected to keep the whole law, but those moral commands, they make a lot of sense, and we should be keeping those. Or even to narrow it further, there's the Ten Commandments. Of the 613 laws, only 10 of them were ever written in stone. So what should we think about that? Would not it make sense that we should follow those, at least? But you know, one of those Ten Commandments says, observe the Sabbath day. That's actually Saturday. Most of us like to get some stuff done on Saturday, and we come here on Sunday. So if we leave that one aside, that still leaves at least 9 of those Ten Commandments that we could be trying to follow. Seem reasonable? Let's take a moment to think about this, and I'll encourage you to silently, in your minds, come up with a number of approximately how many of these 613 commands of Moses just might be in effect today. Not for salvation, I mean as a rule for us to live by. How many do you think God expects the church to obey today? And I gave quite a bit of thought to this question as I was preparing, and I eventually did come up with a number. And I got it in my notes here somewhere so that I wouldn't forget it. So put it in bold print so I wouldn't lose it either. Everybody have a number in their minds? Okay, this is what I came up with. 0. Everybody see that? In case you're dyslexic, I can turn it over. I'm just going to, for our own benefit, put it here. Zero. None. Maybe someone is thinking, wait a minute, what about do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness? Are all those things okay now? Of course not. They're against the law. I'll explain what I mean by that. But this is addressed in Romans 6, starting at verse 15, where Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So the point is this: we are under God's law, but it's not the law of Moses. Today, instead, we are under a new law of God. In Galatians 6, verse 2, it's called the law of Christ. In Romans 8, verse 2, it is called the law of the Spirit of life. This is a brand new law, totally separate from the law of Moses. The law of Christ contains all the commandments that apply to believers today. These are meant for the church to obey. We find them in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. Titus 2:12 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So right here in that verse, Paul explains how this grace brings salvation and instruction for righteousness. The reason there can be a lot of confusion over how the law of Moses and the law of Christ relate to each other is they both have some similar commands, leading many to think that certain parts of the law of Moses is still in effect. But just because some are the same doesn't mean that when we obey them, that we are obeying the old law. And I'll give you an illustration in a minute here. As we drive home or wherever we go today, if we come to a stop sign, what do we have to do? Come to a full stop. The BC Motor Vehicle Act says so. Most of you get that, some of you, eh. If you cross the border, Washington State, and you see a stop sign, what do? Same thing. So, when you do that, what law are you obeying? BC Motor Vehicle Act? No. BC Motor Vehicle Act is not in effect in Washington State. A driver that crosses the border comes under Washington State traffic laws. So even though many but not all rules of the road are similar, these are two completely different traffic systems. So when we talk about the law of Moses and the law of Christ, some things are similar and some are different, but they are separate. Keep in mind that the whole law of 613 was still in effect up until the death of Jesus, including the Ten Commandments. But the law is not in effect anymore, not even those ten. So how can we be sure? I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And you know, as I did research for the message today, I came across a lot of very confusing teaching on this subject. There's no shortage of websites and groups that claim that the law of Moses is still in effect, either in part or in total. But I am convinced that it is vital for our reading of Scripture, individually and as a church, that we understand this issue correctly. That Matthew 5 passage is often used to try to prove that the law is still in force, because Jesus makes clear he did not come to abolish the law. The fact is, Jesus never did oppose the law. He never tried to prevent it from being fulfilled. He himself obeyed the law. He directed others to do that as well. One example you can find in Luke 5, verse 14. Jesus had healed a leper, and after he did that, he instructed the man to go to the priest to make the offering that the law required. We know that the law was very important to Jesus. He taught it. He obeyed it. As God the Son, he is the one who gave it in the first place. He is also the one who brought the law to its fulfillment. The word for fulfill in Matthew 5:17 means to make full, to make complete, to bring something to an end because it is done. And Jesus kept the law perfectly to the smallest detail, down to the very letter. He connected the keeping of the law with heaven and earth, not to say how long the law would last, but to point out that just as heaven and earth will endure until God's purpose for them is complete, so would the law endure till it was accomplished. Another illustration we might think of is to look at it in terms of a mortgage. You buy a house and you owe X number of dollars. So could you just one day go out and abolish that mortgage and decide that it's no longer in effect? You could try, but eventually you'll have to move out. Why? Because the mortgage is still in effect, and by not keeping its terms, you've broken it. But if you have a mortgage that you cannot possibly pay, and someone else pays the full amount for you, is that mortgage still in effect? No. Why not? because it's been fulfilled. It has no more claim over you. Galatians 3:10-13 says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because Jesus kept the law perfectly and never sinned, not even one time, he was never under a curse himself from breaking the law. But he took upon himself the curse for every one of us, because all of us are lawbreakers, whether Jew or Gentile. What were the very last words that Jesus spoke on the cross? Anybody? "It is finished." John 19:30. With his death, Jesus took upon himself the curse of the law. He died as a substitute. He paid the penalty for all lawbreakers, and he rendered the law permanently inoperative. The law of Moses will never be mandatory for anyone ever again. Romans 10 verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. Then Galatians 3:19 says that the law was added because of transgressions until, showing a time limit, until the seed, that's Abraham's seed, the Messiah, Christ, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Please note that time limit that is applied to the law in Galatians 3:19. Ephesians 2:15 says that by his death, Jesus has abolished the law of commandments so that Jew and Gentile can be made into one new man. That's referring to the church. Hebrews chapter 7 describes how it was necessary for the old law to pass away entirely and for a new one to replace it. Because under the old law, only someone who was a descendant of the tribe of Levi could serve as a priest. But Jesus was not descended from that tribe. He was from Judah. So he could not be our high priest until the old law was ended and a new one was in place. So we need to understand that Scripture always views the law of Moses as a single unit. Breaking one command is like breaking all of them. It's like a chain that is broken when only one link comes apart. James 2:10 says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. The word Torah, which means law, is always in the singular. That's a Hebrew word. It's always in the singular when it's used to refer to the law of Moses. It has multiple precepts, commands, and decrees within it. But it is one Torah. It cannot be separated into having some parts that are done away with others still in effect. So even the Ten Commandments are done away with. Yet nine of them are repeated in some way for us in the law of Christ. We can look at the first one. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." 1 Corinthians 8:6 reads, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Then there's the second commandment of the ten. "Do not make an idol." 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." We can look at the fifth commandment. "Honor your father and mother." Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." And you can go through the rest of them and find New Testament passages that repeat them in some form. All except for the fourth commandment. Romans 14, 5 reads this, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord." Here we see one of the changes. No more obligation to observe the Sabbath. So then, what about all the Jewish feasts? Can we just forget about them? Well, that's not really a smart question. That's like asking, can we forget about Exodus and Leviticus? Of course not. Those books are part of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We know that all of Scripture is profitable. As we study the feasts, we can see how they point to Christ and his program of redemption. But we are not under any obligation to observe those feasts as a matter of law. We are to study all parts of Scripture, though, including the law. But that is not the same thing as having to practice the law. You know, we are commanded to observe communion, and we just did that this morning. And that itself comes out of the Feast of Passover. But Jesus gave his instructions for this to his disciples in all four Gospels. Paul repeats them in 1 Corinthians 11. That is part of the law of Christ that we are to obey. One major change between the law of Moses and the law of Christ is that today there's no longer a sacrificial system. We are not offering animal sacrifices. We don't need to. When we observe communion, we are remembering Jesus as our final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 14, 11 to 14 makes this very comparison. The author says this, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Under the Mosaic law, when a person sinned, they had to bring the right sacrifice to the temple in order to have fellowship restored with God. So these sacrifices did not save them. We read just now how they did not take away sin. So these people that were bringing sacrifices were saved on the basis of their faith. Faith in the God who is able and willing to save them. So when they brought a sacrifice, it was an outward sign of their inward faith as they sought to obey God's command. So what about us today? If we sin today and we break the law of Christ, what do? After all, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's in John 14, verse 15. Yet, James 3, verse 2 points out we all stumble. In many ways, James included himself in that assessment. So even the most mature believer still has to deal with sin. Well, we don't bring sacrifices. That's part of the old code. So our answer is found in 1 John 1, verse 9. Anybody know what that says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice again that John includes himself when he says, if we confess our sins. That verse then is not about getting saved. That verse is for those who already are saved. So as believers, when we become aware of any sin we have done, we are to confess it to God, knowing that he will then forgive us. Not having to save us all over again, but by restoring the fellowship that we have broken. And that reminds me of when I was younger. Many years ago, I had a warped idea about what this kind of confession actually was all about. I had the idea that I had to confess all my sins that I could remember, and then I would be saved. But then if I sinned again, I was in eternal danger unless I confessed that one. I don't know if any of you have ever thought that way, but it didn't leave a whole lot of assurance. What was I actually doing with that practice? I was acting as if my ability to confess, that my ability was what saved me. It's like a works righteousness that I was practicing. That's not what the Bible teaches. I was doing it wrong. In a similar way of thinking, the people of Israel often would bring a sacrifice as an external ritual, not from the heart that was right with God, as if their forgiveness could be bought, like a spiritual Coke machine. Put in your sacrifice, press the button, and your forgiveness pops out. God had directly addressed this false righteousness in Isaiah 1, verse 11 to 13. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. So you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." A few verses later at 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So Israel had the law, but they were doing it wrong. So, what were they supposed to do then? They were to let the law fulfill its true purpose for them. They were to understand that the law could not in any way make them righteous. Instead of just doing the external ritual, they needed to realize the truth that we just saw in verse 16. They were dirty sinners that needed to be washed. You know, one of the purposes of the law was to reveal to the people the holiness of God, their own sinfulness, and their complete inability to become right with Him. The law was never meant as a do-it-yourself manual on getting saved. So the people were to see their helplessness and then turn to God in faith as the only one who could wash them of their sin. Then they were to show outward signs of this inward faith. And that's the point of verse 17. With inward faith, their outward sacrifice would be accepted. Same principle today. How many are there out there in churches this morning who claim to know God, to whom He is saying, stop. Stop coming. Stop putting anything in that offering bag. Quit your useless prayers and rituals. Don't bother getting into that baptismal tank. And that leads to point number two. Jesus doesn't need our help to save us. All these things I just mentioned, are they useless? That depends. Depends on what is in a person's heart. Are they for the purpose of gaining God's favor or to earn something towards salvation? Or are they done from a heart that truly understands how completely helpless we are in our own sin? Ephesians 2 verse 9 says that our good deeds are not a part of how we get saved. We can't take credit in any way for something that is entirely God's work. So the good works that we do are to be done with the same attitude as that woman in Luke 7 verse 38, who wept over Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair. Remember how that Pharisee that was with Jesus that day, he was repulsed by what he saw. But what did Jesus tell him? He said, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. Forgiven little loves little. The point is that we are to show our love in obedience because we have been forgiven much. All of us. All of us that have trusted in Him have been forgiven much. Even Grandma. As we return to our main passage at verse 19, we continue with the words of James to the assembly. You know, after all the discussion and debate and testimony, it is for James now, as the chief elder, to present the conclusions of the council. So he points out that they must not trouble the Gentile believers, and requiring them to keep the law would have been a huge, unnecessary trouble. And that leads to point number three. We now have freedom in Christ. We are free from having to follow those 613 laws of Moses. We can worship God wherever we are without needing a temple building. And when we sin, we don't need to bring a sacrifice. We have fellowship restored when we confess our sin. Moving on to verse 19, James goes on to list four rules, though, for the Gentiles to follow. So what are these rules? Is this a form of Law of Moses, Gentile version? There are some that teach that it is. Some even believe that these requirements are the intro course for Gentiles to eventually take on the whole law. But nothing could be further from the truth. We've already seen how Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. What these are ground rules that the Gentiles are directed to follow to enable social interaction between Jews and Gentiles in the church. Remember that all that baggage we talked about? It's to promote peace in the church. First, abstaining from things contaminated by idols. That refers to eating meat that had been sacrificed in a pagan temple. And that was forbidden under the Mosaic Law in Exodus 34:15. Then to stay away from fornication. Normally that refers to immorality, which is always wrong for all believers. But in this context, it is not dealing with the issue as sin, but with the matter of not offending Jewish believers. So it's quite likely that it may be referring to marriages that were unlawful according to Leviticus 18, which were close family marriages. The Gentiles were to avoid that. The last two are matters of eating again, to keep free from things strangled, where the animal's blood had not been drained properly, and also from drinking blood itself, which was a pagan practice. And both of those were also forbidden by the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 17. Even though the law is no longer in effect, these things were offensive to Jewish believers and their sensibilities. So the issue here is for the Gentiles to make these concessions to avoid unnecessary barriers to fellowship. James then points out in verse 21 that the law of Moses was being read in synagogues in every Sabbath, every city on the Sabbath. And again, I found that is a verse that many groups try to prove that it was an intro course to for them to start attending the synagogue to learn more. But what in fact is this? It's not an invitation for the Gentile Christians to go to the synagogue in order to learn how to follow the law. The fact is that rabbis were regularly teaching on these kinds of things in cities all over the Roman Empire, cities where Gentiles were being saved. So for the Gentiles to carry on with these things they had been practicing would cause needless offense, not to just Jewish believers, but to unbelievers as well. And that leads to point number four. We have a duty to pursue unity and truth. Okay, and in your bulletin, I think the word pursue was changed over, but I don't even know what that word means, peruse, but maybe it's the same. But we have a duty to pursue unity and truth. These instructions that James and the council have given are in line with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Then in that same passage, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The point is, we have responsibility in our freedom. Our freedom is not simply for us as individuals, but it is something we are to use for loving one another and building up the church. Verse 22 says that the whole church, here in Acts 15, along with the elders, approved of this plan. So anyone who was not in favor apparently stayed silent. Although we know that throughout Paul's letters, he regularly refers to people that caused trouble, that apparently never accepted the conclusion of this council. The council then sends a letter with their decision to the church in Antioch. In verse 24, it is clear from the letter that the men who had gone to Antioch in the first place had never been sent from the church in Jerusalem. They had been acting without approval of either the leaders or the elders. Then in verse 28, an important point to note, the words, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit." The conclusions that had been made at the council had been made by men, but with a direction of the Holy Spirit. It was not simply a matter of human opinion that carried that day. And this is a good example of what Jesus taught the apostles in John 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he has guided what has happened at this council, so that the result is his will. In verse 31, when this is read to the church in Antioch, there's joy. They are encouraged that their salvation and freedom from the law has been recognized by the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. The church can continue to grow as Jew and Gentile fellowship together. And the principle of freedom has been reinforced. And just think, would they have been encouraged if this was an intro course to follow the rest of the law? That would not have been encouraging, as some have taught. They are encouraged by the principle of freedom. And we enjoy that principle today. This is especially important for Jewish believers. If someone wants to observe the Passover or one of the other feasts, they are free to do so. If a believer feels that they should not eat ham, they are absolutely free to do so. There are two important guidelines to follow as we leave this study, and they are in the bulletin as part of your notes. First of all believers have the freedom to follow rules and traditions, as long as they do not violate the law of Christ. Secondly, a believer still has the right to practice and keep parts of the Mosaic Law if they choose to. That is because freedom goes both ways. We'll notice later on in our study in Acts, further chapters, that Paul chooses to keep the law as many other Jewish believers do. While Paul knew for sure what the principle of freedom meant, many believers would still struggle with that, Jewish believers. It was a time of transition. That was what the book of Acts comprises. And that's why these four rules were important. We should also remember, though, that anyone who chooses to keep part of the law does it because of freedom to choose, not because of obligation to obey. And we must always respect the right of another believer not to keep it. If we begin to insist that others follow rules and laws that we are free from, then that becomes legalism, and God is not honored by that. The Bible is clear. The law of Moses is no longer in effect. Choosing to follow parts of the law does not make a person better than a believer who chooses not to. We have no right to judge another believer on such things. If we think that choosing to follow the law makes us more pleasing to God than anyone else, then we're wrong. That's the clear message of Romans 14, verse 10. Moving on to the last six verses of our chapter, it seems to stand in contrast to the unity that just been established by the council. Here we see division between two faithful servants of the gospel. I will just briefly point out that this division is not based on doctrine or hostility, but it's on practicality and differences of opinion. So God will still work through both teams that carry on his work. But for us now, let us finish with Romans 14, verses 7 to 9 as our goal. None of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Father, I do thank you. I thank you for the law that was given to show sinfulness, to show your holiness, to show our inability to ever make things right with you on our own. And I thank you, Father, for your Son who came and took upon himself the curse of the law. He kept the law perfectly, and he took upon himself the curse for everyone who's a lawbreaker. And I thank you, Father, for what he had done for us. We celebrated that this morning. I thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to worship you wherever we are, that we might confess our sins wherever we are, to be right with you again, not for salvation, but, Father, for the fellowship that we break each day when we sin against you. I thank you for the freedom we have. I pray that we would celebrate it, that we would rejoice in it, that we would share the news of your gift of love and salvation to others, and that we would not judge one another wrongly, but that we would build up the church in all we do, say, and think. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.